Thanks, Kath, very much for reading. Do keep that passage open in front of you if you've got a blue Bible near you. As Lloyd mentioned at the beginning of the service, there are any number of situations in which we can feel helpless. But when it's with somebody of Zebedee's age, it's cute, isn't it? It's quite nice watching them just need us and feel very helpless. But generally, it's not a very comfortable feeling to be helpless. If you've experienced being sort of left on hold for one of those call centres and then being passed around from person to person to person, it's utterly frustrating to feel like you're caught in the system and something much bigger than you is calling all the shots and you cannot do anything in your own power to sort it all out. If you've tried to teach a teenager a maths problem, you've probably had the same experience. They can't do it, and they throw their pen down in frustration, and you throw your pen down in frustration, and somehow there's just no communication going on, and you feel helpless. We just don't enjoy that feeling. We'll do everything we can to avoid it. We'll switch utility provider in a huff. We'll find a hack to get round the technology. We'll get a tutor. We'll anything to avoid being helpless. Well, this passage is going to come as something of a shock to us, I think, because it is going to teach us that the only way to face life's biggest issues is to become comfortable with our helplessness. It's brought home to us by the events surrounding a man and his son. A story of family life ripped apart by wickedness and the effect of evil. Everywhere you look in this story, there are people who are helpless. At the center of it all is this boy, probably a teenager who is possessed by a spirit, an evil spirit. We'll come back to what that might mean and how we might relate to that in a few moments. But look at what the experience was like for that young lad. In verse 17, we're told he was robbed of speech. It's not just that he couldn't speak, but that it had been taken from him. And verse 18, he was seized and thrown to the ground. He was being tossed about like a 7-stone weakling in a wrestling ring. He's got no ability to fight back. He's got no strength. And he foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. So much so that he didn't even have control over his own body. He's utterly helpless, as is his father. In verse 18, we read that his father says, "I asked your disciples to do something to help, but they could not." And no doubt, they weren't the first people that this father had asked to help. Do you notice down in verse 21, his son had been like this from childhood. Now, we don't know how old the son is, but we can imagine the father going from place to place to place, looking for someone to help. Have you had that experience, going from one doctor's opinion to another doctor's opinion, from one person's advice to another person's remedy? Someone who says, "I saw this online and I saw that online," and you're willing to try anything, but everywhere you go, it gets you nowhere. Many of you will have had the experience of wanting desperately to help a family member. Maybe a son, a daughter, a parent, a wife, a husband. Someone who is in a terrible mess, and with every fibre of your body, you want to help. I remember reading last week about Michael Owen, the ex-England footballer, now a pundit, speaking about the condition that has left his 17-year-old son clinically blind. And Owen said this: "He means more to me than anything, and if I could give him my eyes and do a swap, I would do it." And if you've been in anything like that situation, you believe him, don't you? You believe that you would do that for your son. What do you do when you're not able to change the things that are most important? And no amount of sacrifice or skill or amount of desire or love is going to change the situation. What do you do when you feel that helpless? And helplessness goes beyond the family. In this story, we look at the community around and we see that they are helpless too. Here it's the religious leaders, those with some form of power or knowledge, and they are the ones we often turn to, maybe those who are the experts in our community. And what did we find those experts doing at the beginning of this story? Arguing. Now, it's not a great advert for religion, is it? A family is in pain, and what are the religious leaders doing? Arguing about, well, goodness knows what. I don't want to make a cheap point, but some things don't seem to change, do they? Religious leaders often find different ways to argue about things when the need is clear. We're not told about how the argument was playing out. What we are told is that it was not achieving anything. They were helpless. And then there's the crowd. They're not directly involved in the family life, but they're watching on. And what do they do? In verse 15, we see Jesus that when Jesus arrives into this situation, this crowd just turn their back on the religious leaders. There's no help coming from there. And they come to Jesus. But the word here, where it says they come in wonder, but it's more like overwhelmed. There's a sense where this word is used elsewhere in the Gospels of alarm. They're not really coming to Jesus in faith. They're coming in fear. And because the situation is out of their control, and it is out of anyone's control. And although they're not personally impacted, and when you see a situation out of control, it is alarming. Maybe there are some here this morning for exactly that reason. You're not sure what Jesus can do or what indeed the church might bring, but you're just hopeful that there will be some peace here, that you'll find some hope, some way through that feeling of helplessness. Because what you see around you, and maybe in your own family circumstances, is alarming. And if you stop to think about it for too long, you just feel helpless. Let me say that this moment in Jesus' life that we have recorded for us here points us to real hope in the face of hopelessness. But if we're going to see it, we need to go a little deeper into that feeling of helplessness. And we're going to see it in a number of ways. And the first way we're going to see it is in the devastating impact of evil. The spiritual battle is obvious here. We're not used to the language of demon possession or demonic power or evil spirits. Other cultures are less twitchy about it than ours, but we're more... they are more ready to talk about evil forces in their society. But the Bible is very plain. This story is very upfront. It's not to say that the effect of evil is always about demon possession or spirit possession. Certainly not to say that there's any direct link between this boy's symptoms and evil. Please don't make that mistake or hear me saying that. There are just as many things that could have had those symptoms, epilepsy, a brain tumor, that would cause seizures. And it would be the most wicked, thoughtless, inaccurate thing to say that there is a direct connection between seizures and demon possession and evil. This boy, though, was possessed by an evil spirit. And in his specific case, it happened to have these effects. Yet what the Bible is clear on is that evil is real and we're all affected by it in some way. So Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, writes, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He's very clear about the struggle that we have in this world. And that explains in part why there are so many horrific acts done by wicked people, but it also explains why we are capable of harm with our words and our deeds. And the effect of evil is in principle the same wherever it is found and in whatever form we find it. Just because sometimes it's less visible doesn't mean it's less real. The effect of evil is always two things. It's dehumanizing. It restricts us. It binds us. It robs us of our dignity, the dignity that is intrinsic to our humanity. It distorts that. It disfigures that. It doesn't matter whether that is in a physical way, like it was with this boy, or whether it results in unrestrained anger or selfish greed or brutish behavior. It all makes us less like the people that we were made to be. It dehumanizes us. And it's also destructive, always destructive. So when Jesus gets some detail about this from this boy's father, about what's been going on in his life, in verse 22, we're told, the father tells us that this boy has often been thrown into the fire or water to kill him. And that is always where our struggle with evil leads. In a world where everything is distorted by our rejection of God and our inbuilt attraction to that which is evil, it will always lead us towards both the judgment of God and the destruction that that judgment brings. Later in this very chapter, Jesus uses the same language of destructive fire to warn of the judgment and hell. I was in a conversation with someone this week on our Christianity Explored course who said that they'd never really heard Jesus speak in such a blunt way about evil and hell. But he did, because the impact of evil on our lives is real and devastating. And when we grasp it, it leaves us feeling helpless. And so from the devastating impact of evil, we turn to the desperate peril of unbelief. It seems that somewhere behind the argument that was going on at the beginning of this story, the father had gone to the disciples to ask for help, but we're told they could not. And I imagine the leaders were taking some pleasure in that, and that's why it all blew up. But the bigger problem is not just that they could not, but they didn't believe that God could either. Sometimes it becomes evident at the end of the story, at verse 29, that the disciples were trying to do an exorcism. They were trying to cast out an evil spirit without even trying to pray. Now, goodness knows what they were doing, but they weren't taking it to the Lord. And this is Jesus' diagnosis in verse 19. Oh, unbelieving generation. That's the issue in the whole passage. It's one of unbelief. We don't trust the Lord. We don't believe that he can change things that we can't. We don't entrust ourselves to him, and we prefer to hold those things that are really important to us. And we hold them tight and we want to try to resolve the situation ourselves rather than bring them to him. We doubt his ability. We even doubt his willingness. Yet do you see the compassion that the Lord Jesus has? How long must I stay with you? Oh, unbelieving generation, how long must I stay with you? How long must I put up with you? Friends, if someone makes it clear that they don't have confidence in you, how long do you stay with that person? Think about it in the workplace. If your line manager only ever gives you the little job, never trusts you with any responsibility, never gives you an opportunity to show what you're going to do, how long are you going to stay in that job, you're going to look for another, aren't you? Maybe a sports coach never plays you against the big teams, never puts you into a real role. How long are you going to stay being motivated to play for that coach? Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long must I stay for you?" And then what does he do? He stays. He stays, longing for us to put our trust in him. "Bring the boy to me." Have you heard that command of Jesus? In your helplessness, in the face of the devastating problem of evil, bring the boy to me. Bring yourself to me. Bring your helplessness to me. What is stopping you? Unbelief. Unbelief. If you want a demonstration of how deep that our unbelief goes, look at the famous request of the fathers. It starts with saying, "If the father turns to Jesus and says, if you can do anything," and Jesus sees right through that, and it's not a promising start, and he calls it out, and he says, "If you can, everything is possible for one who believes." And so the response that the father gives has gone down in history as a great statement of faith. And it is, but it is also a statement of complete helplessness. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Here is a man who says, "I can't even believe without your help." It's utter helplessness. And to this picture of utter helplessness, we bring the unanswerable power of Jesus. Compared to our helplessness in the face of the destructive impact of evil and the desperate peril of unbelief, is in a situation we cannot change, Jesus speaks a word of command. That's all it took. He says, "I command you out." It's fascinating, isn't it, that the Spirit is compared to this great act of power. The Spirit is spoken of as deaf and mute. No ability to use words. Jesus uses one. Out. And the power of evil is overcome. And it's not a temporary change. It's not something he has to repeat because over time we drift back into our old habits. Never enter him again. That is power, friends. That is resurrection power. It is power that overcomes evil and everywhere that evil takes us. It's power that brings where there is death brings life. In verses 26 to 27, they are deliberately supposed to remind us of a story that we've heard back in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus had healed a demon-possessed man, and then we get taken to a father with a child. This time it's the little girl, and the little girl dies. And Jesus reaches out his hand to this little girl in Mark 5 and says, "Rise." And when the spirit comes out of this boy here in Mark 9, it looks like death has won, doesn't it? But Jesus' power is unanswerable even when things look the darkest. And in verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he rose. That's the word. He rose. That's the unanswerable power of Jesus right there. And when we are helpless, there is nowhere else to go. So what do we learn? Well, we learn of the dependent path to glory. When this story starts, Jesus and three of his disciples weren't there. They only turn up halfway through that argument. If you were here last week, you'll remember they were where they were. They were up the mountain. Kath reminded us of that at the beginning of the reading. They were up the mountain. Up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in all his glory. They had a glimpse of Jesus' beauty, his splendor. They had a glimpse of the glory of God. But that was up the mountain. And now we're down in the valley. And we might talk about our own mountaintop experiences and feel as though we've seen something of Jesus, experienced something of God's majesty, come to church and felt close to God, and then we walk out of this building and we switch on our phone, or we walk through the door of our house and we get brought back down to earth with a bump, don't we? We don't live our lives on the mountaintop. We live our lives in the valley. And down in the valley, we don't live by sight, we live by faith. We live by faith in the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus. The power that triumphed over evil, not simply one healing after another, as we get described in the Gospels, but in one final, decisive, ultimate, victorious act. The one that triumphed over evil through the cross and the resurrection. As they were coming down from the mountain, what did Jesus say to those three disciples who were with him? You can read it back in verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And immediately after this story happens, and he's raised this boy and overcome evil. What did Jesus say to them in verse 31? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. The one place where evil is dealt with ultimately is the cross and the empty tomb. There is no other greater place of victory than the cross of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to benefit from that great victory, then we need to realize the effect of evil in our own lives, the sin of others, the sin of our own sin, that cannot be dealt with anywhere other than the cross. We need to learn helplessness. We need to learn that our greatest need is to come to the one who has power in that place. And if you've never done that, I do want to say to you this morning, that if you've glimpsed your helplessness, then thank God for that gift. That's the prayer that makes you a Christian. Do you know that? When you come to God and say, I am helpless to do anything about my own sin. I can't remove it. I can't deal with it. I need the cross. I am putting my trust in you. Please help me to do that today. And every day from this moment onwards. And if you pray that prayer, God promises to do that which you cannot. He promises that evil will not have the last word in your life. He will bring you through death and into resurrection life. But just as our helplessness at the beginning of our Christian life we need to learn our helplessness at the beginning of our Christian life. We need to learn that it is in helplessness that we carry on our Christian life as well. If we spend our lives trying to solve problems that only Jesus can solve, we will always be disappointed. And so Jesus says at the end of this story in verse 29, this kind can only come out by prayer. In the face of life's issues, prayerfulness expresses our helplessness, and that is a good thing. When we are faced with our own helplessness, there's a number of places we normally run. One is to busyness. We become someone who thinks that by doing more, we can achieve more. There's a lot of us like that. We fit more into our time, we fit more meetings, we fit more phone calls, we fit more planning, we fit more talking. And the thing is that our busyness doesn't actually solve our problems. Sometimes might solve a little problem, but it never solves the big problem. It'll never solve the problem of our wickedness in this world or in my heart. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, it's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And until we realize that, we will always be drawn to busyness. Or alternatively, we'll be drawn to hopelessness. When we realize just how overwhelming this world is, it isn't easy. It is easy to become resigned and disinterested, as though nothing is going to change. So why do we bother? We get drained of our energy and we replace joy with cheap thrills, scrolling through online videos, making 6 o'clock wine o'clock every night. Or maybe it gets worse. And there's a real danger that when we end up alarmed, we end up despairing. And there's just too much of that around in our day. Those who don't feel there's any point in carrying on, and escapist behaviours become destructive behaviours. Helplessness can lead there, but it doesn't have to. It can lead to prayerfulness. Prayer is the greatest expression of trust in Jesus Christ. And when we don't pray, it is because we think we can do everything on our own. And I don't think any Christian would say that they can manage on their own, but prayer is a great thermometer of that. You know, when I used to get sick as a kid, I would more than likely sort of go, I'll be all right, or I'll get there, I'm okay, I can go out, I can go and play with my friends. And at that point, Mum would normally bring out this glass stick and say, just put that under your tongue. Let's see what's going on inside. Friends, prayer is that thermometer. Just put it under your tongue. And if it will show you whether you have come to terms with your own helplessness and need of the almighty power of God. I am helpless to live for Jesus today unless we pray. And if we don't feel our helplessness, it is either because we think that our evil isn't such a big problem, or we think that we're stronger than we are, or perhaps we just haven't grasped the unanswerable power of Jesus Christ. That he is the only one who has won the victory over evil and over all its effects. But if he has shown you your helplessness today, let's come to him in dependent thankfulness for those times where he shows us our helplessness and leads us to depend on him and his almighty power. Let's do that now, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your almighty power over evil in all its forms. We thank you that where evil impacts on our lives and we feel helpless, we have one to whom we can turn. Forgive us for the times where we have failed to do that. Forgive us for the way in which we have failed to come to the cross and to the empty tomb and to seek your ultimate victory over all that is evil. We pray that you would enable us to do that. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And as we do that, as we start our Christian lives, we pray that you would help us to continue our Christian lives in deep, dependent prayerfulness to the one who has won the victory. Amen.